You have your Bible, please open to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. The title of today's message is Searching for Satisfaction. The text will include chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 11. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and is striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly till I might see what it was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works, I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had experienced in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning. Lord, it's not difficult to see the truths that are presented before us. That is, if you impart your spirit to us. Lord, I pray that you would bless the time that we have to meditate upon the passage here. Not only, Lord, to have a survey of what this world offers, but to see, Lord, with clarity, the great gift that you have given us to redeem us from its curse. We lift all these things up to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1965, a young, well-known English philosopher and poet, with the aid of some of his colleagues, published a piece of work called Satisfaction, or more commonly known as I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And the refrain goes like this: I can't get no satisfaction, I can't get me no satisfaction, and I try, and I try, and I try. Now, while this work contains some predictable filth, Mick Jagger commented on the song saying, "Satisfaction was my view of the world, my frustration with everything. Disgust with America, its advertising syndrome, the constant barrage." While on the one hand I can say that I'm sorry that I'm even familiar with the song from days gone by, I would say that its essence seems to run parallel to the passage at hand today, and perhaps at the very least provides an honest view of the world that we live in, though only by one who's groping through this world without God. Now, last week, as we covered the first 11 books of Ecclesiastes, which is considered the book's prologue, I would just want to take a moment to sort of refresh our memory. It began with a superscription, where the author identifies himself in Hebrew as Kohelet, one who assembles, often translated preacher, who's also the son of David, king in Israel, and therefore, at least traditionally, the work was attributed to Solomon. And then Kohelet provided us with the central theme by way of a statement that's an inclusio, a bookmark. It's something he says at the beginning and we'll come back again to at the end. And the theme runs throughout this book, and that is that vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. As you might recall, the Hebrew word here translated vanity is hevel, literally a vapor. It's a word that he uses metaphorically, and as such has a range of meanings from transient and unsubstantial to that which is enigmatic, difficult to grasp hold of, and even frustrating. As we consider the whole of the book, as affirmed elsewhere in Scripture, we come to this understanding that hevel in this world is held in place by the hand of a sovereign God in accordance to the curse that resulted from the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. From here, he leads us into a poetic introduction to sort of set the stage for the content of the book in verses 3 through 11. And he begins with this rhetorical question that's going to introduce the main themes in the book. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And we see that gain and toil are going to become important terms that are going to be repeated, terms that come into play even in the passage here today. But this phrase, under the sun, is particularly relevant. As we discussed last week, it's the place of man's dwelling. It's this world of hevel, this fallen world. And then Kohelet continues in this poem by considering the analogous connection between creation and mankind. And as I suggested last week, the theme of the passage is that life in a fallen world is played out in monotonous repetition that brings no profit and begs for something new. So the passage that we're going to look at today begins a new literary unit that's going to extend at least to the end of chapter 2. It depends which commentator you are listening to. And today we're going to look at the first half of this new literary unit. Having already introduced the pervasiveness of this hevel under the sun, Kohelet's now going to describe the quest that he makes to search out an answer to this divinely appointed problem, dilemma, existential dilemma. Thank you, Lord, for giving me that word. And answer the rhetorical question that he supplied in this verse, in verse 3, and the inevitable answer, which is then the theme for this message, which is, I would propose, the pursuit of meaning and happiness in this world cannot bring lasting satisfaction. The pursuit of meaning and happiness in this world cannot bring lasting satisfaction. So, by way of overview, if you printed out one of the bulletins, we'll break this into four parts. First of all, outlining his quest of meaning and profit, which will be verses 12 through 15, and then the hevel of wisdom and knowledge, verses 16 through 18, and then the hevel of pleasure and prosperity in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll make some applications. So, to begin with, outlining his quest of meaning and profit. Verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. So he begins here with a statement, I, the preacher, Kohelet, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. Again, it seems very clear to me that if Kohelet is not Solomon himself, then he is some other inspired author that is telling us what Solomon would have or should have told us. And he wants to begin by alluding to the fact that his quest was not lacking in resources. Solomon had access to both wisdom and wealth that is truly beyond comparison. And there is no room for a line of argument that's going to suggest that the results of his quest were somehow frustrated by insufficient intellect or funds. That's simply not the case. He had at his disposal things that we do not, and this by the hand of God himself. He continues in verse 13, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. So he's taking up this quest, as it were, to explore the activity of man in reference to the question already posed concerning what brings meaning, what brings profit in this life. And it's not just a simple musing along the way, but he's going to give wholehearted devotion and intent to finding out the answer to that question. What brings meaning and profit? What can bring satisfaction in this world? And I want you to notice the little phrase, all that is done under heaven. Now, there are some people who go through this book and they will suggest that this phrase is somehow a key to understanding, and that when Kohelet says this, he's talking about this life, a life in this world with view of God. And when he says under the sun, he's just giving us the mere horizontal perspective. But as we can see here, I think it's clear, to me it is, that actually it's just a variation of the same phrase. He's going to continue the same line of thought, and he's going to use the phrase under the sun in parallel to that which is done under heaven. So, as I've already explained, Kohelet has God in view throughout Ecclesiastes, and the term under heaven is just a variation of that same expression. It's a fallen world of Havel that he has in view here. And he says it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. The Hebrew word translated unhappy in the ESV has actually perhaps a stronger expression than what that word might convey to us. It actually is oftentimes translated evil when applied to a context that is moral in nature. But perhaps the term miserable would come closer in this particular context. In other words, it's not merely something void of happiness. It's actually quite unpleasant and even painful. But again, that was all wrapped up into the curse. And we can think back to Genesis 3 when God said that there would be pain not only in childbearing, but even in the toil for our sustenance upon this earth that's under the curse. He says in verse 14, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Now, he introduces to us this new phrase, striving after wind. It's a phrase that's going to be repeated 8 more times in the first half of this book. And it's placed in parallel to this concept of all is vanity. Apparently, it's not the easiest phrase to translate. But it is a word picture that I think makes sense. And however it's the precision of the translation, we get the meaning. That to lay hold of something that is elusive is not only impossible. We could catch it, we can't get a hold of it. Herding cats might be a similar modern expression. Having had guineas, I've changed that expression to herding guineas. If you've ever had those, you'd understand what I mean. As such is the grief and the vexation found in pursuing meaning and happiness in this world of hell. And then Kohelet ends this sort of outline of his quest of meaning with this remarkable poem. One that's very simple and profound, and I think if, you know, if you're underlining verses, this is a key one here. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And so we have a parallelism here that captures very well the frustration of Havel in our world. I can tell you, 10 minutes of congressional hearings will prove what he says. I mean, it really, to me, again, just stands out in this book as a profound statement that is full of truth. You see, by nature, we like to see things put in order. Maybe some of us more than others. But we don't like things that are bent. We don't like things that are crooked. Things that are crooked that are supposed to be straight. I recently was installing some blinds in our house, and as I was hanging them above one of the windows, I was reminded of something that happened when I was building our house and set about installing the windows with the dream team made up of my dad, whose tolerance, his scale of tolerance is much different than my own, and a 16-year-old neighbor in a broken level. You want to talk about chasing after the wind and things that are crooked. Wow, that was a difficult day. And there was one particular window that, after all was done, every time I'd look by it, I walked by it, I would just look at how crooked it was. It was just not right, but it was set, and really at that point beyond fixing, and even had kind of made up this song. And that wasn't the only thing crooked in my house, by the way, and even that at my great efforts to do things right. And so one of the Bailey kids at that time had made up this little song, Goofy, 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 Everything is Goofy, and I changed the lyrics to Crooked, 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 Everything is Crooked. And that's how I felt as I was seeking hard to do things right and to make things that are supposed to be straight, straight. Furthermore, we don't want something that's incomplete. And I can go to another personal example. I really don't like going out, grabbing my set of wrenches, my socket set, opening it up near the project to find that I'm missing the 13 millimeter and half inch sockets, which are commonly gone. You know, that's a great frustration to me. It doesn't have what it needs. That's very frustrating. Wisdom is, in particular, I mean, this is true of all of us, but wisdom in particular is very concerned about order, about making everything right, making things complete and whole. Kohelet is describing the nature of this world. Not only is it not right, there's no way for man to make it right. There's no way to make it whole. We long for a paradise, but no matter how hard we might try to make this world the paradise we long for, it just simply cannot be accomplished by man. And that's a terrible frustration to the goal of wisdom in trying to set things in order. Moving on then, we see him describe for us the Havel of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 16, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So Kohelet begins here by again expanding on what he's already mentioned about being king in Jerusalem, now with this claim that his wisdom surpasses all of those before him. And that seems like quite a boast, but it's really the truth of the matter. We've already heard from 1 Kings chapter 10 a description of his wisdom. We can also go to 1 Kings chapter 4, and it reads, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Qohelet wants to reiterate the fact that the results of his study cannot be attributed to a lack of resource. God had endowed wisdom upon Solomon beyond all other men. And notice the repeating of the word heart here. He begins by using this phrase, "I said in my heart," and this phrase will be repeated again in verse 19 as he expands his journey to the horizon of pleasure and prosperity. But then again, he says, "My heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." The Hebrew word for heart represents that which is the control center of man. And while it does include the emotions, it's also the mind and the will. It's a person's inner being. His quest was not a peripheral or incidental observation, but he poured himself into this investigation wholeheartedly. Now, you might have also noticed that not only does he seek to know wisdom, but also to know madness and folly. And that may seem a little bit confusing, but I think what he means by this is that he seeks an understanding of wisdom and knowledge that is in contrast to their opposites, to perceive the difference between one and the other. And here's the brief conclusion. Intellectualism is not the answer. It doesn't matter how much wisdom and knowledge you possess or how earnestly they're applied. They simply cannot deliver you from Havel and only increase sorrow and frustration. It's striving after the wind, and the end of it will leave you unsatisfied. Now, that's not to say that he is in somehow commending ignorance and folly to us. And later in the book, he's going to speak to that issue. And we'll come to that in due time. But for now, I just want you to appreciate the havel of wisdom and knowledge that he's describing for us here. And then he moves on in chapter 2, verse 1. "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men." He says, "I will test you with pleasure." The Hebrew word for pleasure here can also be translated as joy or gladness or even mirth. That which is supposed to make men happy. And he notes various aspects of what we might classify as pleasure and prosperity or the good life or the American dream. Hedonism is what it is. Again, we can go back to the description in both 1 Kings 4 and again in chapter 10 to get a sense of Solomon's access to the good life that was simply unmatched, making silver as common as stone in Jerusalem, and yet none of it brought him any satisfaction. So let's look at the various aspects that he notes here. He says laughter, in other words, mirth and comedy. Getting the comedy channel isn't going to do it. It's just madness. Wine. Now, this is probably not only a reference to the drink itself, but to that its use in the context of great banquets and feasts full of merriment. He says it's nothing. We're not told explicitly, just sort of as a side note here, whether he used wine within the limits of sobriety or to drunken excess. It doesn't say either way. Though he makes this side note saying, "My heart's still guiding me with wisdom," that perhaps suggests that it was in at least some degree of moderation. But either way, the point would remain the same. He notes next prolific industry. He designed and planned and executed numerous great architectural and agricultural projects to enjoy. He catalogs these in verses 4 through 6. There are houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, irrigation systems. All of it was Havel. And then wealth and luxury. He says, "I bought, I had, I gathered, I got." He bought slaves to serve him. He had herds and flocks more numerous than any of those before him. He gathered gold and silver and treasure. He got male and female singers. And then this final phrase, which is rendered in the ESV, "and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men," is again actually a very difficult phrase to translate from the original Hebrew. It's the particular word translated concubines here is actually only found once in all of the Old Testament, and it's only a slight variation from the Hebrew word translated singers earlier in the verse, which is why in the King James and New King James they render it musical instruments, which I think seems to actually fit the immediate context a little better and also would fall in line with what we're told in 1 Kings chapter 10. Either way, we know that Solomon had plenty of everything, right? Here, slaves, treasures, cultural arts, he had it all. And then he gets to verse 9 and he despairs the results. "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." So here, Kohelet interjects a summary of his quest of wisdom and pleasure and prosperity. And again, he's despairing of the result. But notice we see here, for the first time in the book, something that's somewhat positive, stating that finding pleasure in his toil was the reward for his toil. And you know, I think we can appreciate that. There's been many times for me that I've done some big project on a Saturday, and then either later that evening, you know, after I've showered and eaten my dinner, and I disappear, and my wife can probably find me out staring at whatever it was I'd done, just kind of looking at it and taking some sense of satisfaction and, you know, what I had invested my energy in that day. But I think there's an aspect here that we can appreciate, that there is a reward for labor. And it's going to be a topic that's going to come up again. So I don't, we're going to have opportunities to look at this and understand it in its context. But we don't want to miss the point here that he's saying that the best part of this pursuit, and its only reward was a passing sense of pleasure in the toil itself. And then it's gone. Even the best aspect of it all was but a fleeting pleasure. One commentator gave this example of a potter who works very hard to create this beautiful piece and then puts the piece into the kiln and it's done. He pulls it out of the kiln and is just admiring this great work that he's done when he stumbles and it falls and it shatters into a thousand pieces. I mean, that's just sort of the way it is. It's whatever satisfaction might be there, it's all going to disappear. It's all going to come to naught. It's just a matter of time. Therefore, the pursuit of wisdom and finding meaning and profit and pleasure and prosperity was all havel, a vapor, a striving after the wind. In the end, nothing was actually gained, and there was no lasting satisfaction. So let's try to make some applications from this. The first application is this. It's pretty straightforward. This fallen world has not, cannot, and will never bring man the satisfaction that he longs for. You know, if we're honest, I think we find that we ourselves often are doing the same sorts of things. If only I had a better paying job. If only I had a nicer home or some land in the country. If only my spouse would do this. If only I could fix that broken relationship. Then I would be happy and satisfied. But Kohelet tells us, now you're just chasing after the wind. And that's not to say there's anything wrong in any of those things. They might actually be born out of good desires, and there might be much gain in some sense in any of those things. But they're not going to bring the satisfaction that we long for. Really, there is a theme in this passage that harkens back to the fall of man in Genesis, when Satan was tempting Eve with the forbidden fruit. That which was good for food and a delight to the eye and able to make one wise. But that was deceptive counsel, and by giving way to the tempter's suggestion here in eating of the fruit, it brought a curse upon mankind. In fact, Benjamin Shaw, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, entitled this chapter, the chapter in his book that covers this text, "The Fruit of the Fruit." I think there's a lot of insight to be gained in that. Why is wisdom's examination of this world an unhappy business and a cause of vexation? Because it only brings with it more clarity and a keener awareness of the curse and its effects. It's like putting a stethoscope upon the heart of the world and to hear the inward groans more clearly. Wisdom perhaps can diagnose the problem, but it cannot offer a cure. Man simply cannot straighten what God has made crooked. And that's not pessimism. That is realism. And it's part and parcel to the theme of the entire book, and it's directing us toward the final conclusion. This fallen world has not, cannot, and will never bring man the satisfaction he longs for. But here's our second application. The Son of God came to provide the satisfaction that the world cannot. The Son of God came to provide the satisfaction that the world cannot. Bless the Lord for the day when the shepherds out in a field were met by an angel who brought to them good news of great joy. Someone had come to redeem this fallen, sinful world from the curse. We read in Isaiah 55 earlier this rhetorical question: why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? This question is found in the context of a messianic prophecy that is in contrast to the empty cisterns of this world, with a view towards something better that God had promised. That chapter ends by saying, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. Then all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." In other words, a reversal, an undoing of the curse. And this truth was realized in Jesus Christ. We can go to many places in the New Testament, but consider the words of Jesus himself in John 6:27. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." You see, in Jesus Christ, what was hopelessly crooked has been made straight. You know, we can see a variety of ways in which this is true, but think about the theological implications of that statement. What was crooked being made straight is really our justification through the atoning work of Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have found made something that was unable to make us complete, something that was lacking beyond measure, but through the imputation of his righteousness, we have been made whole. It says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so the satisfaction that we long for can only be realized through the one who's making all things new. Concur with Fernando Ortega, and I think he puts it well. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we live in a world that, since the time of the curse, Lord, that you brought upon it, has groaned, has been subjected to futility. And Lord, it seems in the days in which we live, we can see that with great clarity. And yet, Lord, we are so grateful that you have sent your Son to redeem us from the curse of sin and death. To redeem us, Lord, from the Hevel, to straighten what was hopelessly bent and crooked, to bring completion and wholeness to that which was lacking beyond what could be counted. And you have given us these things in the name of your Son. And Lord, while the completion of that, the full manifestation, Lord, has yet to be consummated. Lord, in him we have our hope. And Father, I pray that this morning that these words would be useful in the hearts and lives of your people to keep us, Lord, from the constant temptation to try to find satisfaction in things that simply cannot satisfy us. Lord, give us hearts that on the one hand can bless your name and receive with gratitude the good gifts that you give to us along the way. And yet, Lord, to keep our hope fixed upon Christ and all of his rewards. And that which, Lord, alone can bring us the satisfaction that we need. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, with that, I'll open it up if there are any corrections or comments, other words to edify this morning. I was talking to Bryce and during a time of prayer somewhere in the last week, just had this sort of contemplation that it's like a contrast dye that's been injected, you know, to all of the situations at hand that is revealing of the world that we live in. And we all struggle with how to respond. But to be reminded of this truth and to use this truth to sort of keep us in line and keep us moving in the right direction, that we're not going to fix it. That it's just the world that we live in. And the only hope is to keep pointing ourselves and others around us towards Christ. That's the answer. That's the only solution. That's all we can do.
Not only are we not going to fix it, but if we fixed it to our satisfaction, it still wouldn't be right.
Right. Right. Yeah. Even if
we just have broken it in a new way.
Right. Yeah.
I think along that same line, listening as you were talking through the verses, verse by verse, what is your mercy that God should have solved? Because I would agree with you. I think Solomon is the writer of this book. And that being the case, he knew where his satisfaction ought to have come from, given the wisdom that he had. And yet, he intentionally sought satisfaction everywhere else.
Right. Right. The mercy of God to keep us from wondering, and you don't have to run after him. He's telling us. I've been there. I've done that. I've seen that. You don't even have what I've got, so don't even try, because if it wasn't there for me, it's not going to be there for you. Okay. Oh, yes, yes.
I noticed in that these first few verses of chapter 2, all these things I do this for myself, and all this for myself, and I build these for myself. And it seems like that's some of the best job. I think a couple times I've read through this chapter that, at the end of the day, you just did it for yourself. Yourself isn't worth doing all that for.
Right, right.
And even if you did it for someone else, though, unless you do it as part of pursuing after the Lord, and the Lord's having to do this, and these things are then part of honoring, following after the Lord, it's going to be empty.
Right.
But
there's a lot of I statements in there if you track that back through. But then you might be tempted to go, well, that's the problem. He just wasn't serving other people.
Yeah,
but I think he would tell us, no, that's going to be the same thing. There's something better. There's something better. Well, and we're going to get to, as we work through this, we're going to see men who are servants of Christ and of his gospel saying, my work is not in vain. My labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so, we don't want to then say that there aren't things worth laboring for, and it can be brought under, that which serves the kingdom of God and of Christ and of the gospel, and find that it has great meaning and purpose if it can, if it's useful in that way. So, yeah. All right, I'll hand it over to Matt.